There are two readings today. The first is from the book of Daniel, and you'll find that on page 893 in your Bibles. And we'll be reading from verses 9 to 14. That's Daniel 7, verses 9 to 14 on page 893. As I looked, his clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and his wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended upon him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and people of every language worship him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. We move then to the Garden of Gethsemane, and we're going to read from Mark's Gospel, and that's on page 1021, chapter 14, verses 43 to the end. Jesus is arrested. Just as he was speaking to Judas, one of the 12 appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Am I leading a rebellion," said Jesus, "that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days we'll build another not made with hands.'" Yet even then their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus, "and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming out on the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You have heard that blasphemy. What do you think?" They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, prophesy. And the guards took him and beat him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Say, Father, just as John has already prayed, we do place ourselves into your hands. Our hearts are often distracted, drawn away. Our minds often flit in and out of concentration. Often our wills are quite stubborn, resistant to hearing the truth. And that we are greatly in your place. So we thank you that you love us, and that in your love you speak to us. And we pray that we will just listen, and that your word might be like refreshing rain for each of us. In every situation of our lives, of many different situations just kind of collected together in our church family, we bring them into your presence now and ask your word by your spirit, minister meaningfully, deeply, effectively to each of us. We ask it through Jesus. So the Inuit language is famous for having this kind of whole range of vocabulary around physical violence. So famously, Inuits who live up in the North Pole, we have one word for snow. They have, like 30 or 40 different words that describe snow, I'd say, for obvious reasons. But that's what's true of snow is also true of the word darkness. So they have a whole load of words to describe darkness, right? They live in a part of the world where they have seasons where it's dark for a very long time. So if you're an Inuit, that word there means the darkness of night. This word here, and you'll notice I'm not trying to pronounce it, means dim or shadow. This word here means when darkness is falling or increasing. This word here means completely dark or pitch black. This word here means twilight or dim light before darkness fully sets in. It's a very rich language. They have a different way of describing the darkness of a snowstorm and a different word to describe the darkness of a moonlit night. Very rich language. For the Inuit people, there's not just darkness. There are 1,000 shades of darkness. 1,000 shades of darkness. Now we are joining together in the last few hours of Jesus' life, and it is literally dark. Okay? It is nighttime. As he's there in the garden, he's enjoyed a final meal with his friends in the upper room. They shared bread and wine. Jesus has said, "This is my body, this is my blood given for you." Then they head out and they go up a half mile or so up the hill to the Mount of Olives, a familiar haunt for them. They spend some time there, and Jesus retreats to the side and he calls out his soul and he pleads with his Father in heaven. And then we hear Jesus' dramatic words piercing the night, verse 41 and 42. Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough, the hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. And it's finally happened. Just as he said that it would, it's actually happening. And he hears sounds in the stillness of the garden. They hear the arresting party draw nearer. Can you smell the fear in the air? Everyone's afraid. The arresting party are afraid about what kind of force they might have to apply. The disciples are afraid. And say, thinking, confused, what on earth is going on? Can you sense the tension as they draw closer. What we have in from this part of the Gospel account up until Jesus is hung out on that cross is an account of catastrophic human failure. It's not just the failure of one group, but of everybody. It's not just the failure of kind of one or two isolated individuals within those groups, but of every individual, every person. It's not just failure in one or two different ways. What we see is a whole catalogue of failures in almost every conceivable way imaginable. We are given, as it were, a deep dive into the heart of humanity. And what we find is darkness. But not just darkness, a thousand shades of darkness. So let's put on our Inuit glasses and see these different shades of darkness in the account that we've just had so beautifully read to us. First of all, there's the darkness of betrayal. You see verse 43, just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appears. Emphasized, isn't it? One of the 12. In other words, this is one of his places. You know, at the Last Supper, when they went around and Jesus said, one of you will betray me, no one yet. It's not like everyone was like, oh yeah, Judas, he was always a bit dodgy. No one yet. Because the point is, in the experience, they were all as close as each other. That's the thing about betrayal. Jesus knew, but no one else does. Shattering of trust, the darkness of betrayal. The darkness of collusion. So verse 44, now the betrayer had arranged the signal with them. And can you imagine the kind of behind-the-scenes meetings that there were, operating in the shadows, in the darkness, not out in the open? There's the darkness of fake affection. Such a striking thing, isn't it, verse 44? The one I kiss is the man, arrest him. And then that's what he does, verse 45, going at once to Jesus. Judas said, Rabbi, and kissed him. And Rabbi is a term of respect and affection. The kiss is a kind of physical sign of love. That was on the surface, but what's going on in the heart? It's fake affection. Okay, when you kind of present one thing, but actually deep down something very different is going on. We've all seen it, haven't we? The darkness of fake affection, flattery. And then there's the darkness of misguided zeal. You see that next in verse 47. One of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. And in one of the other Gospels, we discover this is one of the disciples, Peter, one of the closest disciples. He's trying to do the right thing, but he does it all wrong. Jesus has to heal them. And he says, no, those who live by the sword die by the sword. But even when people are trying to do the right thing, they do the wrong thing. And that's just humanity, isn't it? You know, the darkness of misguided zeal. And then there's the darkness of secrecy. Verse 48, Jesus says, am I leading a rebellion? That you've come with swords and clubs to catch me? Every day I was with you teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. You know, Jesus is like pulling them out. He's saying, look, I've been open with you. I've done publicly. I've been there in the public place. But when did you come? Under cover of darkness, in secrecy. That's when the schemes of darkness operate. And we see it in life all of the time, don't we? The darkness of secrecy. Things that people would never do in the open, that they happily do behind closed doors when no one's watching. And then there's the darkness of abandonment. Verse 50. Then everyone deserted and fled. And behind abandonment, the darkness of self-preservation. That's what they're doing, isn't it? They're not thinking, oh, how can I support Jesus? they're thinking, how can I save my skin? We've all been the darkness of self-preservation. And alongside that, the darkness of cowardice. And that's the picture we get in verses 51 and 52. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. It's a shameful thing to flee naked. To be naked is a shameful thing. But such was his eagerness to desert Jesus that he was happy to put up with that shame. Cowardice. Fear. And behind it all, the darkness of broken promises, because verse 50 reads, everyone deserted him and fled. But just have a look back with me at verse 31. Peter insisted emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the others said the same. They all said, Jesus will be with you. We'll never leave you. Don't worry, you can count on us. And when it comes to it, what do? They break their word. They said one thing. They do the opposite. All of them said one thing, all of them do the opposite. And again, we see this all the time. They get the darkness of broken promises. Sometimes because we don't want to keep our word, sometimes because we can't keep our word, sometimes because we forget to keep our word. It all amounts to the same thing. And then there's the darkness of prayerlessness. Because what was Jesus doing in the Garden of Gethsemane just before this? He was on his knees pleading with his Father. And what happens to Jesus? He walks through the next events of his life with utter composure, utter trust, utter courage. He's been strengthened in prayer. And what have the disciples been doing? Sleeping. And what happens to them? They fall to pieces. And so we see behind all of this the darkness of prayerlessness. And again, this is just us as people, isn't it? We find it natural to be dependent upon God. We find it the most natural thing in the world to get up and just go through life on our own. So natural. It's the darkness of prayerlessness. And then Jesus is taken into these the kind of top religious authorities of the land, led off to this trial of high priests. And you see verse 53, they took Jesus to the high priest and all the chief priests and elders and teachers of the law. They all come together. And what do they do? Verse 53, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin, yeah, that's the ruling council, were looking for evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death. That's a striking phrase, isn't it? They were looking for evidence so that they could put him to death. Does that sound like a fair trial to you? In other words, they already have the end result in mind. And then they look for evidence to make sure that they can get to the end result they want. Again, this happens all of the darkness of injustice, coupled with the darkness of false testimony. And so can you see there in verse 56? Many testified falsely against him. And false testimony goes hand in hand with the darkness of incoherence. Verse 56 again, but their statements did not agree. You see, when you're walking through the darkness, incoherence is what was asked. And we see it in life all the time, don't we? The incoherence of that position over and against that position. It doesn't make sense, but that's not the point. Because as soon as you depart from truth, you are left in a world of incoherence. Conflicting ideologies that don't make sense. Power is the only thing that rules. Incoherence results. Thoughts of religious hypocrisy. I find this really striking, verse 60. Then the high priest stood up before them. The high priest. In other words, he's like the Archbishop of Canterbury. Okay, he is the highest religious authority in the whole kind of religious ecosystem. He is the one who's leading the charge here. It's religious hypocrisy. Not just that, but the darkness of governance failure. That might seem like a slightly mundane thought, but it's all over us. So someone has written, nearly every detail of Jesus' trial violates the rules for capital cases prescribed in the Mishnah. Okay, so this was a kind of some Jewish writings that prescribe the right way of doing things like a trial. And at every point, if you compare the rules that they themselves were meant to be bound by with what actually happened, at every point they break them. They throw aside due process again and again when it comes to Jesus' trial because they've got the outcome in mind. They think that he's already guilty, and so they're happy to circumnavigate all of the checks and balances that are in place to make sure that someone gets a fair trial. Governments break down, governments failure, and some of us have been involved in corporations or businesses where we have seen this happen. People in powerful positions who are able to circumnavigate all the governance structures that are meant to be there to safeguard the institution. And it's happening right here in the trial of Jesus himself. There's the darkness of leadership failure. Because above the governance structures are the people who are actually meant to be leading. And leaders are meant to lead in service of others. But that's not what's happening here. It's self-service all the way through. Then the darkness of abuse of power as they use their position to get their way. And then the darkness of hatred. As Jesus makes his confession, yes, I am the Son of Man, I am the Son of God. The high priest tears his clothes. They condemn him as worthy of death. And then you see what happens, verse 65. Then some began to spit at him. I mean, that is a contemptuous thing to do. They spat at him. I mean, there is hatred in your heart if you are spitting at someone. There's a darkness of verbalness. They say prophesy. They're mocking. Darkness of physical abuse, as they took him and beat him. And as you zoom out, there's also the darkness of what I call groupthink, or a kind of heartless bureaucracy, where it just churns out the results, and it's almost like the individual parts are able to say, well, it wasn't really my fault. It was that person or that thing. Or we were just trying to do our job. And this kind of heartless bureaucracy that just churns out the results of Jesus' crucifixion. And again, we see this in life, don't we? How bureaucracies can take on a life of their own and do such harm, be placed in such darkness. Groupthink. Herd instinct. Individuals maybe wouldn't do it if it was just them, but as soon as there's a group, then they're happy to go along with it. The thousand shades of darkness. Okay, in this account, we see every action tainted by darkness. Every person is incriminated. In verse 50, they all fled. Verse 64, they all condemned him as worthy of death. Now, I guess when we, when you kind of work through it, you're like, oh, really bad. I mean, like, it was really bad. But it would be, I think, easy for us to think, well, surely it's not that bad all the time. I mean, surely we people aren't as bad as all that. But you know, I think the most sobering thing about this whole account, and perhaps the most sobering reflection on the human condition, is this final reflection, which is the darkness of self-deception. Because here's, I think, a really sobering thing, is that they thought they were doing the right thing. As they tried Jesus and said guilty, they thought they were doing the right thing. They thought they were doing the right thing for the nation as they were kind of silencing this troublemaker who was inevitably going to get them in trouble with the Romans. And this is the thing about the darkness within us. One of the most damaging aspect of our own sin is the fact that it blinds us to the reality of our sin. Okay, so we our capacity to deceive ourselves is very great. Let's keep it. Our ability to just not see the darkness that is within ourselves is greater than you could possibly imagine. We see it here with the death of Jesus. You know, the number of times I hear people say simultaneously, the world is a total mess, and then also people are basically good. Have you heard that? The world's a total mess. People are basically good. I mean, it doesn't make sense, does it? But that's the human capacity to deceive ourselves. It's not true. We are basically a mess as well. As Paul says in Romans 3, that there is no one righteous, not even one. All of us fall short of the glory of God. Now, there's some great news in the passage, which we're going to move on to in just a moment. But let's just pause for a second. Where does this leave us? Well, I think this leaves us believers, if we really understand this about our human nature, I think this leaves us the most humble of all people. Surely, this must make us more humble than anyone else. The most unjudgmental of all. You know, we live in like this hyper-polarized state, where we're very quick to look at the problem of another group and say, oh my goodness, isn't that awful? Like in politics, in particular, there's a lot of polarization. Like Donald Trump seems to be like a figurehead of polarization. But what's true is true more generally as well. So they're kind of like the Trump, who look at Trump and the rise of conservative politics and say that that's everything's wrong with the world. That's the darkness. And we're the figure of the light. And then the other side say, no, it's kind of a bureaucratic liberal elites have been in the dark. Trump is the same, but he's in the light. And it's kind of polarization where we say, That's the darkness. That's the light. And what does that mean when you think of the light like that? Oh my goodness, it leads to judgmentalism, doesn't it? You say, I'm right, they're wrong. We're right, they're wrong. But what we see here is so much more realistic. It's not just light over here, darkness over here, it's a thousand shades of darkness. And so I might look over there and see some real problems. But I have the humility to say that there are little shades of darkness in my own heart as well. Not to say I'm not all those things out, but it means I do so with humility, with kindness and respect. Do you see that this doctrine of human sinfulness that the Bible teaches again and again and again actually is the bedrock of humility? Temperance, the non-judgmental, as we recognize it, yes, there are problems in here as well. Thousand shades of light. But there is, of course, one place where we see light in this path. One person who is light. And that sums up the whole story of the cross. A thousand shades of darkness and the only light. The only light. I mean, it is amazing. When you look at Jesus in this account, how he stands apart from everybody else as the only light amidst all of the darkness. I mean, talk about contrast. You know, in the darkness of betrayal, Jesus is utterly there, even to the people who are discerning betraying. In the darkness of abandonment, Jesus never leaves his people. You know, in the darkness of the broken promises, Jesus is totally faithful to his word. Everything he says, he always does. In the darkness of the prayerlessness, Jesus wrestles with prayer with his Father. He's totally dependent all of the time. You know, in the darkness of injustice, Jesus is always fair, always true, always right. In the darkness of hatred, Jesus only ever responds with love. Even to his spirit, his heart, with his love for those inflicting an abuse on him. It is light, like we have never seen. And what a contrast we see in his confidence, conviction, power, grace, patience, self-control, trust, perseverance, consistency. We see faithfulness in himself, betrayal. We see justice in himself, condemned. Eventually we see life in himself, strung himself on the cross. What a contrast. And the way Jesus responds is amazing, isn't it? Just have a look. Let's look at some of the snapshots together. Verse 49. He says, every day I was going to teach him in the temple courts. He did not arrest him. But the scripture must be fulfilled. So we see Jesus totally assured of his calling. That behind all the sinful purpose of people is the perfect purpose of his Father being worked out. As revealed in the scripture. And he faithfully steps through that and does. Okay, he's totally convinced of his innocence as well. You see verse 61. After all these accusations, Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. I mean, that is another world. When was the last time you were accused of something and you were able to say no? I mean, it is one of the most human of all characteristics that immediately jump into your own defense. Whereas that's just me. And yet Jesus, the one man who really had any right to defend himself, doesn't. Because he knows his innocence, and in the words of 1 Peter chapter 2, he entrusts himself to whom he judges justly. He entrusts himself to his Father, but he doesn't even have to defend himself. That is spiritually true. He's actually convinced his identity. So when the high priest says, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? Verse 62, he says, I am. You know, in spite of all the circumstances, it must have been. It didn't look like he was the Son of God, did it, at that point? But he remembered the baptism when the Spirit came down and heard the voice. His Father, your Son, loved him, the light of him. He never wavers from that conviction, knows who he is. It enables him to walk through the dark valley with greatest courage and conviction. He's also absolutely convinced of his future, verse 62. You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One, coming on the clouds of heaven. Because he screws up from the cross to the other side. Fixes his eyes on that. He trusts his Father's plan. When you contrast Jesus with everybody else, you realize there are basically just two categories. Okay, there is those who need to be saved, and then there is Jesus. You know, the story of the cross is a story of eventually, everyone falling away such that Jesus and Jesus alone, totally alone, hangs on the cross and bears the sins of the world. Because only Jesus could do that for us. No one else can do it. Because everybody else is in another category of those in the darkness who need saving. So Jesus has walked through a thousand shades of darkness for you, to save you. No one stands there, but he did it out of love for you. But Jesus walked through a thousand shades of darkness for you,
so that you can walk through a thousand shades of darkness with him. Because when you receive Jesus as your Savior, you say, yes, I am the darkness, I need his rest, I need his light. Then he says, I come in, and we're going to walk through the darkness of life again. Because the thing about the darkness, it doesn't just come from our own hearts, it also impacts us deeply. And Jesus said, we can do this together. And just think of some of the things that Jesus went through. Have you ever been in the darkness of the trail? Some of us feel deeply let down by someone who should have been there. Okay, we still carry wounds or abandonments or false accusation. It doesn't matter if you've been in the mirror. Just the accusation itself enough to make everyone kind of suspicious. Or verbal abuse. You ever been in a position of work where you just sit suffering, undermined, again and again and again? Or physical abuse. For some of us, that's part of our story. At each point, Jesus looks to you. And he says, brother, sister, me too. Me too. And if you come with me, we can walk through this darkness in a way that it isn't very useful. Because this is the problem. When we encounter things like betrayal, or abandonment, or false accusation, or abuse, it can destroy us. As we allow that thing to define us, and it creates us into a certain kind of person, you know, completely eaten up with bitterness and resentment, sensing victim, and it goes on poisoning our lives. That can happen, it does. And Jesus said it doesn't have to happen with me. Because if I walk through the trail, it didn't poison me. And with me, it doesn't have to poison you. Because just as Jesus remembered who he was, the Son of his Father, deeply loved, with a purpose, so now when Jesus saves us through us, you may have made a trail, you may have made a commandment, you may have been abused, but Jesus said, that doesn't define you anymore. Because you're with me. That's who you are. You are a child of the Heavenly Father. And through all the darkness, he is working out his good purposes, just as the cross led to resurrection for Jesus. So in your life, whatever the darkness has been, whatever the thousand shades of darkness you have walked through with Jesus, it can become and will become resurrection as well. You know, the cross secures not just our forgiveness, but our healing as well. Isn't that a beautiful voice? We have a Savior who walked through thousands of shades of darkness for us, so that we can walk through thousands of shades of darkness with him. Well, friends, we need to wrap up there. Let's have a moment of quiet. And perhaps it might be great to close by reflecting on the darkness. Maybe you have it into. Bring it to the Lord. Reflect on Jesus as the only light. Oh my goodness, how we Jesus, you see your light. just as it exposes our hearts, we have such good love that you came into our hearts to bring us to you. We thank you so much for all you do, the darkness you endure, for us. Now we pray that we would keep coming back to you every day and every morning. That whatever darkness we are encountered with God, that we would see Jesus as set apart, the light, the only light, amidst it. I believe you all, faithfully, graciously. We're going to continue on prayer. The dead is going to come and lead us.